This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord again to help us with Bible study. Lord, open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. For we are strangers in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from us. Amen. And so today is not going to be a Bible study proper as far as we're going to actually study the Bible. We probably could make a Bible study out of it directly. Nevertheless, when dealing with certain subjects in the Bible, it is not inaccurate to say that we need the Lord to teach us out of his law so that we do not stray from his commandments and that we do not stray from what it is we're supposed to believe. And so I'll just say the reason why we're not going to do 1 Timothy and continue is because my voice is not back to normal and I'm not sure how that's going to work out. So I decided to have a subject study today on something we have studied and talked about for a long, long time, forever, really, in our Bible study groups. And probably has come up, between brethren here talking among themselves and how we understand the doctrine of what most people would call the Trinity or the triunity of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I thought, while we have handled that in Bible study for several studies now and have really been hitting on it in 1 Timothy, it would be good to insert this here for us to look at and consider and learn. Because if you don't understand this subject, the subject of the Trinity, there is error on many different sides. And the way the Bible words itself to teach us about this doctrine is narrow. It's a narrow path of understanding. And so there is a proper way that our fathers in the faith, people who have come before us, while we will not agree with everything they believe and we do not believe in every practice that they practiced, they were very wise men. And there were certain subjects that the Lord chose that we needed to understand. So he taught men and he revealed to them truths of his out of his word that had been believed since the times of the apostles once full revelation was made known on how the God of the Bible works. And so Athanasius is one of the church fathers that was instrumental in teaching this doctrine of the Trinity. And that's a hotly debated subject in many groups. There's lots of ways to understand the Godhead. But the Athanasian Creed, which was not written by Athanasius, it was actually created by going through his writings and the things that he had done in his life and creating it and dedicating it to him because of what he went through to champion this doctrine. Okay, and so we would consider Athanasius a father of our faith, but Athanasius would believe things that we would not believe. And it's important to remember what this creed says in the very beginning of it to understand it. And so I'm going to devote this Bible study time to a study that is definitely biblical in dealing with the law of God, because if we don't understand this properly, you could dive into idolatry or the worship of another god or of something that the Word of God, the law of God, does not talk about. One of the first things I caused my children to memorize and that we all should know is the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all your strength. Okay? And so that's one of those very important doctrines in the Christian religion that comes to us out of the law of God that has to be maintained in understanding what we would call the triunity of God. And so while we could make a Bible study out of this subject and we could go all the way back to Genesis 1 and we could see God and the Spirit and the Word all working together and make a case for that right out of the first chapter of Genesis, the first verses of Genesis, the fathers who've come before us labored to stress the point that we are monotheists. We believe in one God. But that one God that we believe in has three persons, but it comes from one divine essence. And so this Athanasian Creed has 44 points, the one that I gave to everyone on paper. And we're going to go through them today and discuss them a little bit. We'll go through it first and read it, and then we will discuss it at length. This will sound a lot like the creeds we've gone through before. We've gone through the Apostles' Creed and memorized it. The Nicene Creed we've touched on several times. And those are before this. Okay? They precede this. And the Athanasian Creed is kind of like the concrete conclusion of all of the arguments and disagreements that happened over the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And Athanasius was a champion of this doctrine and this teaching, and because he wouldn't budge from the words, the small words I keep pointing out, the grammar. I say you can't ignore the grammar in the Bible because they mean something. Grammar means something. Grammar is the essence of theology. If you want your theology to be right, you pay attention to little words, pronouns, and things like that. And so you cannot deny the way the Word of God speaks about something, because if you do that, you deny the law of God. Because God's Word is an expressed point of His law. Okay? And so while we may not agree with many of the fathers that came before us on certain things, this is something they were right about because they paid fine attention to it, and there was so much bloodshed over this issue that men wanted to have concrete conclusion so that they could teach it to their children, so that they could teach it to their churches, so that men could have a common faith and not stop fighting about it. Okay? And it took them paying deep attention to the words of the Bible. Everywhere the Bible speaks, everywhere the Bible gives us something to think about in the way it talks about the Father, Son, and Spirit. So this is important, because a lot of people in our camps, especially when they, for some reason, start saying, you know, we need to reform ourselves back to the law of God and keep God's law as our customs and as our way of life like we do. Okay? What they start to do is they start to detach themselves from what is called, quote-unquote, Orthodox Christianity. They say, you know, I'm going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm going to get rid of all of it. Start over. Well, you're going to reinvent the wheel, because if you can pay attention, even in the English Bible, to the words in the Bible, you're going to arrive back at the same thing Athanasius arrived at on this subject. And you're just going to take 20 years to figure it out or more, or maybe never figure it out, because you're just so stubborn to go and study the scriptures where the men of God before us spoke on a certain matter. Doesn't mean they had everything right, but we don't have everything right either, do we? And so, really what we're looking at is an exploded understanding of Genesis chapter 1. and an exploded understanding of the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy God is one Yahweh. This is an exploded understanding of the revelation, what has been revealed to us through history. Okay, history is God's vehicle by which he reveals himself to us. Because God is the author of history. He knows the beginning from the end, the Bible says. So, as history played out in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, as it was given to the church, certain things that had always been there, that were constant, were made known to people in a more revealed way, in a more defined way. They got more definition. Okay? And so, that's important to consider. And so, I'm going to read this little bit about Athanasius that I got from various sources of history, just so you can put an idea to what Mr. Athanasius went through and realize what had happened to get what we have. And I'm not going to comb and find detail of everything that happened in this man's life. One of the most common phrases from Athanasius' life is a Latin phrase that says, Athanasius contra mundum, et mundus contra Athanasium. Okay? And it basically means, if the world's against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. Okay? Because Athanasius was by no means a proud bishop. He was a bishop. He was an overseer. But he was kind of a dirty guy, hermit of sorts. There was things said about him that he had creatures that lived in his hair kind of stuff, because he would do things that back in those days some of the monks and devout men would kind of neglect their body in full studying of the Bible. So he wasn't some really great guy that was handsome or anything, okay? But he made a stance on one subject after the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325, which was one of the first government organized, what is called ecumenical councils of history that we had, that Constantine was part of. And he was there. He was among those there. And out of that, there came the Nicene Creed, of course. And so there were certain things in there that were just not quite spelled out properly. And it's not that they weren't proper, it's just they weren't defined in great detail. And so it created differences of opinion. Arianism is one of them, by a man named Arius. And it was basically the idea that Jesus was the first created being or born being, and that he was not, as John 1:1 says, God. Okay? That's basically what happened. That was the division that took place. Was Jesus created or not? Is he the Son in the sense of we think of the Son as a father has a son, therefore has to be born or begotten? Or if we take all of those little words in the Greek text and in the English Bible as we have them and we read them as they say them, do we truly believe that he was with the Father since before the foundation of the world? And that he coexisted eternally with the Father as God. That the Word was God and with God, literally. Do we really believe it, or is this some kind of hyperbole? And so if you take the Word of God literally and see it throughout the Scripture, the way Jesus speaks of it, and the way the apostles speak of Christ as being the force of creation, you realize there's no time where Jesus was created or born. But others, like Arius, said, that's not how I see it. And it created a huge controversy. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses would be the literal descendants, so to speak, of that belief to this day. We still have them with us. So if you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you are going to deal with this subject. They love to talk about it. And yet, if you question them on certain aspects, you may find that they agree. So the point I want to make about Athanasius is that the reason he was against the world and the world was against him was over this one issue that is defined in this creed. He stood alone of all the bishops in the world for a period of time because of one reason. He would not move off sola scriptura. This is before anyone ever said the word sola scriptura, by the way. That's a reform principle out of the 1500s. But he said, if the Bible says it, I believe it, and I'm not moving. That's just how it's going to be. So they tried to kill him. They sent assassins to kill him. They want to get rid of him. And somehow he managed to escape, and he just kept writing. He'd go into desert places, hide out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, and he would write letters and send them out by honest men that trusted him so that he could reconvince the world of something that they knew just a few years ago, that they all agreed on just a few years ago. But now that the Arian controversy had become so great, people and the government officials were becoming more convinced of it. It became dangerous to preach the truth, though it was in everyone's Bible. They never changed the Bible. They just simply didn't read the words the way they were written. And so that's a little bit of history about Athanasius, whom this creed is dedicated to, and it's taken from his historical lesson. And it's a strict biblical understanding of what the Bible says. Okay? It's a strict grammatical understanding. If you don't care about the grammar of the Bible, if you think you can interpret it flimsy however you want, the way we talk nowadays in America, and in most of the world probably, if you think you can read the Bible that same way, then this won't matter to you. Okay? It'll be confusing. But if you care about the language of the Bible, this will matter. And so this deals with many topics. And so the one thing I want to point out before reading the creed itself, the Athanasian Creed itself, is that because of the word Catholic, which is a Greek word, meaning as literal as you can say it, according to the whole, because it has lost its meaning to us in our day, we think Catholic, Roman Catholic, so we no longer even know that that's a Greek word meaning pertaining to the whole or according to the whole. We have chosen to use united or uniting to represent that meaning. It's about the best English word. It fails on some regards. It could be read altogether, which is how it's translated in parts of the Septuagint, that same word. Altogether. But the word united or uniting is probably the best way you can still express what it's trying to express in being Catholic from a historical perspective and what they meant when they spoke Greek and they said those words, because it's in the Apostles' Creed too. Okay? One holy Catholic called out community is how you could say it. One united called out community or church of saints. So when we read this, you'll see the uppercase uniting faith and united faith all throughout here where it's been changed over. You should know that it originally read in the Greek and Latin texts Catholic, and that this was the essence of that meaning, what it meant to be Catholic at one time. It meant you belong to a united faith with other people who believed like you, specifically in this doctrine. Okay? And so that should be said before we get into it. So let's start working through the creed. Point one, whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that they hold the uniting faith. Which faith except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Let's stop there just for a moment. In that idea of uniting, what is going to come out of this is that every true believer has the call of God come to their hearts, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart of what Jesus Christ the Son has done for you on your behalf and what the Father had declared He would do for you. And that covenant, that agreement that was made between Father, Son, and Spirit, that they would together and in one essence, in one way, secure the saints, the holy ones, to themselves. That's why it's a uniting or a Catholic faith. Okay? Because it bonds the people together as a whole, all together. All right? And so that's important to historically understand. Because at the point Athanasius lived, right, they were still, you know, far, far, far away from anything we would consider Catholic. Yet the roots were starting to sprout. Okay? So that's important to understand. And to notice what is being said. It's not saying if you don't believe in this institution called the Catholic faith or the uniting faith. It's not an institutional idea. It's saying that you actually understand the communication of this faith that unites you to me, and me to you, and me to the Father, and me to the Son, and me to the Spirit. And we are united in that way. That's what it's saying. Do not get lost in the idea of interpreting this as just a simple noun, like we've discussed in Timothy. That's one of the reasons why I thought this would be good to go into. Okay? It may be speaking of it as a noun, but it's talking about a noun that is filled with a bunch of people who have the verb faith. If you remember that lesson. And so that's how it can say this. And that's how you cannot get confused in it. Whosoever will be saved, truly, before all things, it's necessary that they hold in themselves. They aren't part of it. They hold it in themselves, this uniting faith. Which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Now that doesn't mean that you're going to have the full understandings of the working of everything this says. It's impossible. And you'll see, it even says in here, it's impossible for you to understand everything. But that you say, in faith, the words of the Bible that communicate this truth, I believe that. Undefiledly believe it. Okay? Not that you understand. So don't use your brain as the filter of this. It's not about what your brain can perceive and understand. It's about what faith you hold in your bosom and you'd be willing to die for. And so the first section would discuss the unity of the Trinity. The uniting faith is this, so here's the definition, that we worship one God in Trinity, triunity, and Trinity in unity. Okay? Neither confounding or confusing the persons, nor dividing the substance or the essence. Okay? So let's discuss that just a moment. We worship one God, not three. That's the point. One God, and you shall love Him with your heart, mind, and soul. But we understand that there is a triunity in one unit within that. And in that understanding, we do not confuse or confound, make confusing the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, which we'll get into. And we won't divide, like slicing it up in pieces, like a pizza. The essence, the substance, that which God is made of. You can't divide God into three parts. One. Three expressions of person come out of that one. OK? Okay. Point five. For there is one person of the Father, there is another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. One person of the Father, one person of the Son, one person of the Holy Spirit. But, six, the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. One Godhead. Not divided. The glory is equal. Okay? Their glory is equal. Their majesty is co-eternal. Since forever is what that means. They are together eternal. Co-eternal. And so the next section on point seven would be the nature of this united Yahweh God, or this united God whose glory is one, his majesty is co-eternal. It says seven, such as the Father is, such is the Son. Listen, such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. You understand one as you do the other in the sense of that which is co-eternal and glorious. Okay? The Father is uncreated. So now 8's going to explain this some. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is infinite. That means go backwards, forward. It's essentially eternal. It's infinite. It's incomprehensible infinite. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. The Father, eternal, the Son, eternal, the Holy Spirit, eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal Yahweh. Okay? One. 12. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Holy Spirit is almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but they are one El Shaddai, one almighty. Understand? We all there so far? Should we? Any explanation needed? Save it for the end. 15. So the Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. That's generally where people get mixed up right there, point 15. Okay? That's where they get mixed up. But if you pay attention to the language, as I just pointed out, just simply, beginning of John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, just move your way through the scriptures, you're going to keep seeing it over and over again. And if you care about the language, it's what it has to boil down to. If you care about the way God speaks about himself. 16 says, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. Okay? So likewise, the Father is Yahweh or the Lord. The Son is Yahweh or the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is Yahweh or the Lord. And if you pay attention to Scripture when you read, you will notice that also. Places where Christ is spoken of and referred to in the prophets and in the Old Testament, it says very clearly, Yahweh will do this and that, and Christ says, I fulfilled that. I did it. Okay? So it's undeniable. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess is a good verse. One scripture says Jesus Christ is Lord. The other speaks of Yahweh. Okay? And so that's the point being made. 18 says, yet there are not three lords. There are not three Yahwehs. But there is the Shema, one Yahweh. Okay? For like as we, now we're going to get into the verity or the truth that we are compelled to acknowledge here. For like as we are compelled by Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the united religion, a uniting creed that we hold. The word religion speaks of a creed in its meaning. To say that there be three gods, we obviously know that's wrong. Or that there are three Yahwehs, three lords. We're forbidden by it. But the Christian verity compels us to acknowledge the Bible speaks of the person of God distinctly. So truth compels us that we acknowledge that, not ignore it. Yet we're forbidden by what we've always known to say there are three gods ever or three lords. 21. The Father is made of none. No one has ever made the Father. That flies in the face of Mormonism if you ever talk to a Mormon. The Father is made of none. Neither is he created or begotten, without beginning, without end. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. So, if we pay attention to the words of the Bible, we do understand that there is a begotten nature of the Son. However, he is co-eternal with the Father. And that there is a relationship that exists in the way they work that is incomprehensible, uncreated, that the Father brings forth the Son, yet he does not bring him forth in the sense of creating him in time. But rather there is a working between the two of them that brings certain things to pass as they have decreed it to be. So therefore, as 21 said, the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father, according to the words of Scripture, alone, not made nor created, but begotten, according to the words of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. See, that's attention to language right there. This little section caused a huge rift between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. It's called the Filioque Clause. Okay? They will not admit in the Eastern Church that the Holy Spirit comes forth from the Son. They don't believe that. They believe it differently. It proceeds only from the Father, as the Son only is begotten of the Father. It's their version. We disagree because whenever you read the words of the Scripture, the Son says he will send the Comforter. And they have their reasons for not agreeing, but that's beside the point. Point is there's enough in the language of Scripture to admit that the Holy Spirit comes forth from the Son also and from the Father. And he does not come forth as begotten as the Son comes forth, but he comes forth proceeding. After comes after. Proceeding. On the back side of the page. So there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Spirit, and there are not three Holy Spirits. They all have their distinctions, but they do not have their separations. And in this Trinity, none is afore or before or after. another. So in this what this is saying is there is none that comes before the other. They're co-eternal. So back to that point. There's none that is afore. There is none that is after the other. None is greater or lesser in the terms of power or glory, as it was already stated, than the other. 26, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. 27, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Okay? So that in all things you acknowledge this is Yahweh, and this is how he expresses himself to us through the scriptures. As Father, Son, and Spirit. One essence, three persons, always existing beside the other, none coming before the other, none coming after the other. But the processions and the begattles that take place happen in a different sense. In the sense of natural generation as we would think of it. As we would think of generating children. And again, I'd refer back to Genesis chapter 1 to get an idea of some of this, how this all works. Just pay attention to God in the beginning. It was God. God hovers over, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the water. And speaks the word that creates. You can go back and keep remembering how that works in Genesis. This will start to make some sense. It'll be an active way to contemplate it. 28. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Or as I have an alternative translation here. It says, he therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. And so it is important, and that's very true in Scripture. One of my go-to verses is John 5 and 6. You can't cancel one out without the other. If you don't believe in the Father, you don't believe in the Son. If you don't believe in the Son, you don't believe in the Father. That's how it works. Okay? If you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, then you don't understand the Father or the Son. That's how the Bible speaks of it. John's pretty good at explaining all that. Now, the next point is of the incarnation of Christ. It's kind of like the end, because this is where the next controversy happened historically. 29. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation, that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. Okay? Now we're going to explain that. God of the substance or the essence, that thing that makes them all, that oneness, God of the substance or the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance or of the essence of his mother, born in the world. Okay? Perfect God is what this is explaining. Perfect God and perfect man. Of a reasonable soul and human flesh, pay attention to the language, subsisting, sub means below, subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, not equal to the Father touching his flesh, equal to the Father touching his Godhead as already described concerning the Son, but inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. His flesh, his subsisting portion. This is a huge confusion with people. They read places in the Bible where Christ says the Father is above all, he's above me. Then they read other places where Christ says that he is equal with the Father, or someone's going to kill Christ for saying he's equal with the Father, or he thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father, and all these other places in the Bible. And they get twisted up and don't know how to take them all. And the next thing you know, they're throwing parts of the Bible out. Because they got the right answer and the Bible's got to be wrong. But if you take the Bible for what it says, this is what it's talking about. Two natures of Christ. His nature of God, his nature as man. The man part is subsistent, subsist below. In relationship to the Father, who is always in heaven, who is always spirit in this sense, he is below. That's how he speaks of himself. But in dealing with his Godhead, he is co-equal and co-eternal, infinite, with him. Understand? That's where the confusion lies on those subjects. If you take all the verses for what they say and believe them all, you come up with this. If you take what you like out of the verses, what you can understand upon first reading without meditating, praying, and believing, most importantly, believing the Word of God is truth from the very first time you come to read it. If you enter into every study saying, what I am going to read is the Word of God, it is not subject to my opinions, you'll be much better off in coming up with this in truth. Thirty-four. Who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. There is a distinction there not to be missed. Christ is the distinction. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh. One, not by the conversion of Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. Okay? In other words, God was not converted into sinful flesh, but rather, as the scripture plainly says, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he takes the manhood when he ascends, is a good example of this, into God when he takes his flesh up into heaven. One altogether, not by confusion of substance. We don't confuse the substance. In other words, the substance of the Godhead is not to be mingled with the substance of man. It's not mixed. It remains two. It remains two natures. But by a unity of his person, and that person is Christ. Okay, the person of Christ. 37, he's going to go to talk about the reasonable. As the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell. So now, what are we talking about? The man, the God and man is one Christ. He came in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh, suffered in the flesh for our salvation. He descended into hell or the grave. He rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father God Almighty. From whence or thence, one that I like to mix up all the time too, from whence or thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. At whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies. So we have transferred in the connection of God and man. We have taken the ascension of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then in the creed, linked it to the belief of our resurrection with Christ in the last day, that we will also raise and be judged, and that we will have that done as Christ did in our bodies, in our flesh, in the same way that it happened to Christ, only not by our power, but by His. 42, and we shall, those who rise in their bodies, will give account for their own works. They that have done good shall go into life everlasting. They that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the united faith, with it, which except a man believe faithfully, meaning truly or firmly, he cannot be saved.